As we continue tonight our study through Revelation, and we'll see how far we get this evening. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, we read the following. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, and he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we invite you this evening to speak to the inner recesses of our hearts and our lives. We invite you, O Lord, to penetrate far beyond the superficial, the religious, even sometimes the proud and sanctimonious parts of our lives, and to speak deep into the inner recesses of who we are. And let us hear divinely from you this evening. Your Spirit might challenge us, correct us, grant us that insight that you alone can give, that our lives might be transformed, not because we have come to moral reformation, but rather, God, because we have beheld your beauty and your glory, your wonder and your awe. Because we can be like Isaiah, who said, "Woe, I am undone, for I have seen God." God, so touch our lives that the reality of your presence would shout from every pore in our bodies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the confusing aspects of the study of the book of Revelation, particularly if you begin reading the Bible in Matthew or one of the other Gospels, and move forward in progression until you came to the end of the book. One of the real confusing aspects of that exercise is that from Matthew on forward, you see this testimony of what we call the gospel of grace. This beautiful statement that is repeated and rephrased and portrayed and exampled and illustrated and testified of in a thousand different ways, that there is a God in heaven who loves you and I so much that he took the most precious thing that he had and offered it in a sacrifice for you and I, that we might know him, that we might experience him, that we might experience the power of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the inner deep parts of our lives. And we even see signs of that up and through the first three chapters of Revelation, where again and again and again, God in his gracious mercy, instead of just destroying even those within his church who are rebellious and disobedient, some of them committing horrendous iniquity in his sight, but rather than bring his harsh hand upon them, he withholds in mercy and kindness and in graciousness towards them. But when we come to the fourth chapter of Revelation, suddenly we should recognize, if we are not reading in autopilot, as you and I are guilty of quite often, right? Kind of knocking out your quota for the day, you know, and just kind of read and don't pay much attention to what you're seeing. And somehow we develop this theology that the brain doesn't really have to be engaged. You know, somehow the spirit is able to absorb what the mind won't. But I'll save that for another message. Since we have limited time, I should be careful not to get into one of my classic digressions. But you begin to see an aspect of God, a portrayal of God that is very Old Testament. Whereas throughout the New Testament, again and again, we see this gracious, humble, merciful, serving, sacrificing God who has lowered himself below the lowest of mankind that he might lift the lowest man to the highest levels of God's love and acceptance. We suddenly see strong portraits of the God of the Old Testament once again. A God who suddenly says, okay, I will no longer tolerate the sinfulness of mankind. And for the time of judgment has come. A time of reckoning and a time of accountability of all the earth. And that's why in our theology we speak of various, well, some theologians call it the dispensations of God's workings, but we recognize that at different times in the history of the earth, God has responded to men and entered into various kinds of covenant relationship, and we refer to this period that you and I are still living in as that age of grace. But what the book of Revelation tells us is there will come a point where the age of grace ends and God brings judgment. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. That's what the great tribulation is all about. And suddenly we see stronger and stronger statements about the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, that he is the Almighty God before whom all mankind should fall in humble obedience and reverence, before whom every one of us should live our lives in awe. In the last three chapters of Revelation 12, 13, and now chapter 14 where we're at, you may recall that I mentioned that John takes a kind of a digression in the narrative. Up until that point, we've seen kind of a chronological flow of events, of various judgments and things upon the earth. But suddenly in chapter 12, he stops and he says, let's talk about some of the characters who are involved in here. And he began to introduce us into chapter 12, into some of the spiritual dynamics of the conflict upon the earth during the tribulation period. In chapter 13, where we just finished studying, he begins to tell us a great deal about two of the principal characters that are going to be in the earth during that time. The Antichrist, the world leader, one world dictator who's going to come upon the earth, whom he referred to as the first beast. And then he followed that in the latter half of chapter 13 by the second personality he called the second beast or the false prophet, as he's later referred to. And between these two, they bring upon the earth a unified system of government and religion. so that we realize that the last world empire that the Bible very clearly tells us will be perceived by the majority of people on the earth as the answer to everyone's problems, the equivalent of heaven on earth, will in fact be the most diabolical, the most oppressive, the most demonic power and kingdom that has ever been seen on the face of the earth and ever will be up until that point. Because in essence it will be the culmination point of the outworkings of the very powers of Satan. As we studied, that Satan himself would empower these individuals to establish this kingdom, and they would be megalomaniacs of the most extreme persuasion. Their entire desire is to bring the entire earth under their control in every aspect, so that they will seek to control the world militarily, to control the world politically, to control the world governmentally, to control the world economically, and even to control the world religiously. And so it is that the Antichrist will be this political military leader, and the false prophet will be the one who stands as the spiritual head over this great empire. And as we culminated in the end of chapter 13, that his ultimate purpose will be to cause all men upon the earth to worship the image of the Antichrist, and to engage in essence what appears to me is a fairly unveiled, outright worship of Satan. Satanism unveiled. And so it is when we come to chapter 14, what John seeks to communicate to us is that in spite of all of this iniquity and all this wickedness, we as the church and as those who are believers in Christ have this one confidence, and that's simply this, that God is on the throne, despite how events may look. In fact, this is a major sub-theme of the entire book of Revelation, because as he speaks of this abounding time of wickedness, evil beyond perception, beyond anything that you and I have ever seen or experienced before, even as he speaks of it, this horrible time, he repeatedly brings us back to the point, but you've got to realize that God is on the throne, that God is in control. So that when we refer to history, it quite literally becomes his story. That the events that we see take place upon the earth, even in a world that you and I live in today, are not events that just kind of happen because things happen. But they happen because God has orchestrated from before the foundations of the world the events which would lead up to the finality of all things. Chapter 14 serves the purpose of being a statement affirming God's ultimate victory over everything. If we try to place where verse 1 fits into all these things chronologically, this may be a little confusing, but actually it comes at the beginning of the millennium. And the reason is he's speaking of something that he has not explained the events leading up to it yet, but he speaks of it as a future event that is already completed. And the reason God can do that is because God is past, present, and future. He's what we call omnipresent. He's all places at all time, which not only means he's everywhere, but he means he's everywhere, including time and space. Because one of the attributes of God is that he is the eternal one. And what you and I forget so often is that God doesn't wear a watch. He doesn't wear a watch. I mean, he doesn't have to worry about what the date is on the calendar. For God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. He is the fullness of all things, from everlasting to everlasting. And it's a comfort to me in my daily life when I mess up or I think things are going wrong. It is a comfort for me to know that there is nothing in my life that is a surprise to God. That God never sees my foibles or my successes and says, Gee, I didn't know you could do that. And it's that reason why when Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, he spoke of the purposeful plan of God for every one of our lives. That God has a purposeful plan for my life that He has ordained ahead of time. And what He invites me to do is to cooperate in that process for my joy. And so we see this opening scene in chapter 14, verse 1. Where the Lamb of God, which is Jesus, standing upon Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, and all around Him are 144,000 who were introduced to us earlier in the 7th chapter. There He described this 144,000 as Jews who are redeemed unto God from all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they surround Him there. They are those who have passed through this terrible time of the tribulation. They have survived it all, and the reason that they have survived is because the seal of God was on them. If you go back into chapter 7, you can read again where He speaks of God choosing out early on in this tribulation period, this 144,000, He says, and placed the seal of God upon their foreheads. It's an image that is given in the Old Testament as well, when God said He was going to bring judgment upon Judah and Israel. He said He was going to destroy the wicked, but He would put His seal in the forehead of those who were faithful to Him, and they would be spared in the time of judgment. That calamity and catastrophe would befall everyone else, but they would be spared from those terrible things. It's the kind of thing when Jesus said that His Father would separate the sheep from the goat. In essence, He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice. He is telling us God is able to make the distinction between those who are truly seeking Him and those who are not. And that can be a source of tremendous comfort or also a source of tremendous discomfort, depending on which end of the stick you're on. Because it's a comfort to me to know that God knows me and that I am secure in my relationship with Him because I have believed on Him. I have been sealed, Paul said, into Christ. His seal is on my forehead. You can't see it, but God can. And I know that I have that relationship with Him. And that's a tremendous source of comfort. But it is also a potential for discomfort if you do not really have that submitted life to Jesus Christ. In Proverbs, there was a statement once that scared me terribly. Solomon simply said, though hand go joined in hand, God knows how to judge the wicked. In other words, he was saying, we can all come together in one place and hold hands. We can all say praise the Lord with one voice. But if there is one here who has never committed their life really to Jesus Christ, God knows you. You may blend in, and human eyes may not be able to pick you out this evening. But God sees you, and you glare as if you were lit up with fluorescent paint in a dark room. He looks at you and you're evidently distinct from those who have been sealed. These 144,000 are those whom God has sealed, he says, from all of the tribes of Israel. The seal of God is upon their forehead, and the promise of God is that they would reign with him for a thousand years during the millennium. And he tells us here in this passage that there are, especially in these first five verses, that there are seven unique characteristics about this 144,000. The first we already touched on, that he had said his Father's name and the name of Jesus Christ is emblazoned upon their forehead for all to see. And what that stands for is a wonderful pronouncement of ownership. You see, in the close of chapter 13, he talked about those who had received the mark of the beast and therefore had chosen to worship Satan, and they stood out in God's minds as those who were eternally condemned. That decision to yield to Satan and to worship and receive that mark was an eternal condemnation upon their soul, from which apparently there is no recovery. And in direct contrast, that he immediately takes us into chapter 14 and says, but those who are God's also have a seal on their forehead, which separates them and makes them distinct from men and sets them aside as chosen by God, purchased and under his ownership. And so he goes on and says of them, secondly, that they sang a new song. Literally, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. In chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, we read, when the Lamb opened the seven-sealed book of judgment, it said there that in celebration of his worthiness, they sang a new song. And that new song, if you recall, read like this. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You see, they sing a new song, and I don't know if it's exactly those words. In fact, I think we've got a problem when we think of it in terms of a song with certain lyrics. Because what I really believe that he's saying when they sang a new song is that they were able to vocalize a praise, an adoration, and a thanksgiving that was uniquely theirs because the experience that they had with God was uniquely theirs. They were a chosen remnant that were called out, and they suffered through those events of the tribulation period, and they came out on the other side, and they were a group of individuals distinct and unique. In my daily journal, one of the things that I try to do is to write statements of praise, adoration, magnification, exaltation, thanksgiving towards God, to exalt Him. Something that I have noticed is that I can simply just jot out some words. Oh God, I praise you because you're God, and you know, and since you're the only God, and that makes you God, I praise you because you're God. God bless you, God. You know. I don't know. I'm not real comfortable when I do stuff like that. I feel like, you know, we've turned this into a little bit of ritual. But I have found that when my praise is genuine praise, when it truly represents the magnification of God from my heart, it is always attached to some way in which God has impacted my life in a special experience. But it is always a recollection of some wondrous way in which God made himself real and powerful in my life, in a way that was unique to me because I experienced it. And my song becomes mine alone. That no one else will ever understand it in exactly the same way that I understand it or feel it like I feel it, because it is uniquely mine. On Valentine's Day, I went out and got the family. You know, you ever remember the family something for Valentine's Day? Actually, it wasn't too glorious. I went to the same candy shop and bought something for everybody. Took me all of 6 minutes. But I hadn't done that for probably 3 or 4 years, and I found this cute little thing from my youngest, and most of the family members, except for my wife, who has a pretty strong expectation. Most of the family members were kind of, you know, kind of surprised, like, oh, really? Especially my boys, you know. One's 17, one's almost 16, you know, and that's dad buying him Valentine candy is kind of weird. But my youngest, the next morning, came in and he handed me a Valentine's card. And it was kind of funny. It was one, actually, that he had gotten from a little girl in school. And he had taken the magic marker and, you know, marked her name off. And had written Daddy, you know, to Daddy, D-A-D-Y. But you know, by doing that, he had really made it his own. He had really made it his own. We kept that one. You know, those kind, they're keepers. They're keepers. But you see, I believe that God's greatest joy isn't in the eloquence of your praise, but it's the fact that it grows out of your own unique experience and relationship with Him. That it is honestly an expression of who you are and what is going on in your life. And it's not something borrowed or something artificial. But it's something that's uniquely possessed by you. And I believe it brings Him immense pleasure. Even as these who sang a new song, it may have simply been something as simple as, "Thank you, O God, that you brought me through this time in my life." But it was uniquely their own praise. Thirdly, he said of them that they are those who had been redeemed from the earth. The choice by John of this word redeemed in the Greek is real significant, because the word is a Greek word called agorazo. And it means to be purchased or ransomed. We often talk of people being redeemed, and we think of redemption, at least from God towards us, is that God takes me and gets me out of trouble, cleans me up, dusts me off, and then kind of sends me on my way. And there are many Christian people, well, let me rephrase that, all of us to a varying degree, see redemption as only deliverance from death and eternal judgment. But you see, the word means to purchase. And there's a big difference there, isn't there? That God didn't just simply get me out of trouble and say, "Now, don't do that anymore." But God took me out of death, and He said, "Now you belong to Me." Why did they have the seal on their forehead? Because they were His. Because the word that's used there in the Greek for seal means a stamp of ownership and possession. It is reminiscent of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and again in 7:23 when he was speaking about the Christian's relationship with God. When he was talking about how that Christians should not continue in a lifestyle of sinful disregard of what God wants. And he said to us, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Then Paul said in chapter 7, "Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him in." But the whole concept that he is emphasizing to us is that when a person surrenders their life to Christ, they surrender their entire life to Christ. Paul later said to the Romans in 12:1, "Present your body as a living sacrifice." Present your body as a living sacrifice. Let God have who you are completely. And oftentimes we throw around a term around here, being a fully devoted follower. Why? It's because over and over again in the Old Testament, New Testament, when you read about many of the men and women of God, they're listed there, it said they devoted themselves fully to God. They just said, "Here, God, here I am." They didn't put up little picket lines, little border and perimeter fences around certain areas of their life and said, "This part is mine. This belongs to me." But they became fully submitted to God and said, "God, every breath that I have from this moment forward until it stops happening, everyone belongs to God. They're yours. At any time you knock on the door of my heart, God, I'm going to respond. Anytime you want something of me, it's yours. Because I've been purchased. I'm your possession." He says of them, fourthly, that these are not those who defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. That's a statement that's easy to misread, and in misreading it, come up not only with the wrong conclusion, but really miss the very important conclusion. This was not a statement against marriage, nor is it a put down on women. But you have to understand the statement in the context of the world that they have just passed through. We studied earlier in the end of chapter 9 how that it was a time that was filled with every form of immorality. Sexual immorality, which by the way is a big deal to God. If you've read the Bible, you should be aware of that. But it really is a big deal to God. And I think we have to be cautious when we live in a world that says it's not a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It's a major issue with God. Can I put it that way? That sexual morality is a major issue with God, with you and I and how we live our lives in this world. And they're living in a world that he describes here that where all restraint is removed. It becomes a time of total self-indulgence. It becomes the fullest expression of what has popped up from time to time in society, where people say, just live for the impulse of the moment and the pleasures of flesh, whatever it can bring to you. But they have come through a time of this, and he says, these men are ones who have dedicated themselves to not yield to that. They have chosen to deny themselves. Really one of the most difficult areas to exercise denial and self-control. And they've chosen to deny themselves. You know, it's always amazing to me, somewhat depressing to me, that so many people look at sexual relationships as being kind of a physical inevitability in your life. That after all, I'm only human. And it's kind of like having sexual intimacy with another person is kind of an involuntary response that if you're normal, you don't have any control over. And the only people who are ever able to exercise any kind of abstinence or self-control are people who basically have some kind of serious hang-up or, you know, don't have enough iron or something, you know. But if you're a normal human being, you know, if you're a normal human being, you gotta have it when you gotta have it. And yet at the same time, we tell one another, well, we've got to control our anger. We've got to learn to be patient. And we've got to learn to love those who are not real lovable. And you go down through all the list and all these things that we need to exercise self-control. But so often we put a little picket line around this area of our life. It may be a totally different area for you. But it's easy, I find, in my life at least, to put little picket lines around certain things that I simply do not want to deal with and say, God, you got it all. But I wouldn't worry about this area because I know you're not interested in that area of my life. But these individuals were ones who took what the Old Testament called Nazirite vows. They were, a Nazirite was a man, or it could have been a woman as well, who said, I have totally dedicated myself to God and will deny myself many of the natural, ordinary pleasures that are allowable to people, that God does not demand of us, but there is a choice to go without. It's really the same kind of concept that lies behind things like fasting. Why do Christians fast, or why should they fast? Well, they shouldn't do it too often or for too great a length of time, because basically God has designed us physically not to fast. I mean, we have to consume. But you will find that when you make choices at certain times to forego something in order to dedicate that time and that energy more fully to seeking God, that God is pleased with that. You know, if I was out cutting the lawn, I don't think this will ever happen in my lifetime, but if I was ever out cutting the lawn and one of my kids said, Dad, you know, we were just going to go down and shoot some hoops, but I saw you out here working and I thought, hey, you know, I want to come and help you. I'm going to deny myself that fun, and I'm going to spend this time with you. You know, it would bring me to tears. I mean, go in the house, drink some lemonade, have my temperature taken. I think, I'm hallucinating. This isn't... But can you understand that highly hypothetical illustration I've just given you? That how wondrous that would be. What pleasure that would bring to you. Well, in a sense, that's what things like fasting and the exercise of self-control in any area of my life. Because Paul said, he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And in what context was he speaking about profitability? It wasn't material. It wasn't social. It was spiritual profitability. There are certain things that have spiritual profitability to them. And so it is that when you take something like fasting and you say, God, I'm going to give up, you know, start small. God, I'm going to give up breakfast on Wednesday mornings, so that instead of eating breakfast, I'm just going to spend the time in a little more, give myself a little bit more time to pray and to worship and to spend in your word. I can't help but believe that our Father in heaven just says, man, that's what I love for my kids. When they just want to respond to me. And you start doing things like that and it gets addictive. You start getting past the thing of, oh, God, got to go without my Raisin Bran this morning. In fact, when you really do it to see God, when you really do it because you have an earnest desire to be with God, somehow the thought of food and all those other things begin to slip way back into the corners of your life. And it becomes like an exciting moment that you spend with God. Of these he speaks of, he says, fifthly, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Like the bride of Christ, these are his attendants who follow along with him. And sixthly, he says, they are purchased again from among men and offered as the first fruits to God and the Lamb. These are the first fruits of the harvest of those who come out of the tribulation and are saved. Because it may not look like it when you read Revelation, but we'll see later on that there are a large number of people who come to Christ as a result of these horrible judgments during the tribulation period. And these, he says, are the first fruits of those who come to Christ during that time. And lastly, he says of them that no lie was found in their mouths, because they are blameless. And it's interesting, this statement of no lie, because the time of the Antichrist is going to be a time of profound falsehood as well as moral impurity. In fact, we read once before where in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he referred to it as a time of signs and lying wonders. That it's going to be a time of ultimate false religious belief, where what is going to characterize people's lives is the lie. And that's why the Bible refers to Satan as a liar and the father of all lies. And that's why it speaks of those who reject the gospel as those who are living a lie, because any concept that holds anything else but God as the ultimate source of our lives is by definition a lie. And that's why in Revelation we read repeatedly the statement to honor God, to revere Him, and to hold Him as holy. And it speaks of Him over and over again as the Creator of heaven and earth and the seas and everything that is in it, the only one true God, the Almighty. Because any other focus of our life is a lie. And that is why when you and I stop focusing upon Him, when we fall into the snare that He warned us about earlier in Ephesians, that we should not lose our first love. What He is saying to us is that we've allowed the focus and the thrust of our lives to become fastened upon something that is other than God, and therefore it becomes a lie. Well, how does it become a lie? Well, it is a lie because it promises, or at least we believe, that it can provide us certain fulfillment and satisfaction that only God can give. As the Lord spoke to Jonah after He had allowed him to saute in fish bile for 3 days. He said of him, "Those who believe lying fantasies forsake their own mercies." Those people who will sit and believe something that is a fantasy and is a lie, they forsake the pathway of God's mercy and grace. And I know that your daily struggle, as well as mine, is to keep my life focused upon Him. At least I trust that that's what you're about. That really, when we look at this congregation of believers, what we're really supposed to be all about here is that God has drawn us all by His Spirit into the unity of this fellowship of believers, this community of believers, that as we corporately look to Him and yearn after Him and say, "God, take me all that I am and use it for Your glory." And that somehow that finds practical, measurable expression in not only the way that you and I live our lives on a daily basis, but in also what we do together as a body of believers. One day, when we are in the presence of God, we will sit together in the same treasure room and say, "God, bless You," and offer up to Him our own unique song of praise because of what He allowed us to do together as His family.